Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Listener-supported messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's time for our daily lectionary study, looking at the text of the New Testament in order to rightly distinguish law and gospel for you. My guest this morning is going to be Pastor Andrew Yeager of Zion Lutheran Church in Garrett, Indiana. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 14, not 13, as I said before the break. Moving through this the gospel fast enough. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. You heard it read earlier in the morning if you tuned in for the morning drive for the soul. If you have a comment or question about that text, powerful passage, wasn't it? 1-800-730-2727. You can give us a call and we'll take your comment or question live on the air. Or if you don't want to be on the air because that scares you, well, you can tweet me at Rev Fisk, R-E-V-F-I-S-K, with the at sign in front of it. And we'll take your question there as well. Let's go ahead and say hello to Pastor Yeager. Welcome to the show, Pastor Yeager.
Hi there. Great to be with you.
Good to have you here as well. So what's things like out there in Garrett, Indiana right now? Zion getting ready for Holy Week?
Absolutely, yeah. Great congregation out here, Zion Garrett. We're about 15 minutes north of Fort Wayne, the seminary in Fort Wayne, and getting ready for Holy Week. We have our Triduum that we celebrate Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil at 7 o'clock evening services, and getting ready for Easter Day at 7 a.m. and 10 a.m. services. So, yep, getting ramped up for the holiest week of the year, absolutely.
Just, I think it was about two nights ago, my kids were reminiscing about how much they love the Easter Vigil service. Mm-hmm. We had it at one parish I served in the Chicagoland area, and then we didn't have it for two, I think, Easters up in the North Dakota area. Mm-hmm. And they're looking forward to having that option again now. So if you've never been to that, it's a service to definitely check out.
Absolutely. One of our best-kept secrets, I think, in the Lutheran Church is the Easter Vigil.
Do you guys do the fire, the candles, and all that stuff, too?
We have somebody light a fire outside the narthex there, and we come in with the Paschal candle and begin the service in darkness. And then, as you know, somewhere in the middle there's the Easter acclamation. And, you know, the vigil's great because you've got 1 foot in Lent and 1 foot in Easter.
Yep.
And so you have this great transition from the solemnity of the season of Lent to the joy of Easter, and it really is a wonderful transition.
Well, people love their Christmas Eve candlelight silent night singing,
right?
And this is like your second version. There's another one, guys. You can go to another one.
Absolutely.
All right, so moving into the preparation here, Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, end of the chapter. We're reaching the pinnacle, right? Everything Mark's been doing has been leading here, but what do you think, anywhere in the book, or maybe just yesterday, we need to have most in our minds as we move into this section of the text?
Yes, this is within the passion narrative of St. Mark's Gospel. And so just for context, Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper and celebrated Passover with his disciples Monday, Thursday night. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's betrayed by Judas into the hands of the soldiers. And before they travel to the court of Pontius Pilate, they go before the Jewish council, which is the Sanhedrin, and Jesus stands before the high priest to give his testimony to the high priest. And this particular section is really two stories in one, because you have Jesus on trial, and you also have the denial of St. Peter, which happens within the same house or the same setting. And so we have both of those before us today.
It begins off in verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest, which at this time and place, the high priest, it is officially something that's instituted in the Levitical codes, but it kind of descended into something less than that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't have the Ark of the Covenant in the first place anymore, but they also are sort of buying and selling this office a little bit. It's a bit of a political position. Mm-hmm. And then all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So they're gathered together, the powers that be. And we know already these are people who've been against Jesus for quite a while now. And you got this setup too, right with this. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So again, pretty much the setup here, but not a safe place for Peter. Shouldn't have been a dangerous place for him either, though, in theory.
Right. And the way I really think of it is, you know, there's some houses you go to in Florida where you walk into the front door and you're really walking into a courtyard where there's maybe no roof in the house. You're not inside a building, but you're in a sort of a front courtyard space. And Jesus is in the house, so to speak, with the high priest and with the chief priest. But there's some proximity because we're told later, well, actually we're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus looks at Peter. So there's some kind of proximity there between Jesus and Peter that they are able to see each other. Perhaps Peter's able to hear what's going on, and that's really the setting.
Yeah, I spent some time very briefly in Guatemala City, and every house had a courtyard because mm-hmm. effectively it was too dangerous to not have a wall around your house. Mm-hmm. And so if you can just imagine your front yard being walled in with a door that goes in. And so these places could be quite large as well.
Right.
And where precisely they are, but he's managed to get in. I think it's John's gospel tells us as well that John's the one who gets him in because he's known and has kind of a connection there. But none of that's really being given by Mark. What Mark is just showing us here is the setup that Peter has said, I'm not going to fall away no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus has said, I'm going to die no matter what, and here we are. We're going to watch it play out.
Right. I think it's important to remember, too, as Jesus is on trial, you know, perhaps there are two courts that we can talk about in which Jesus is on trial. You know, there's the earthly court that we can see with our eyes, and there's also a court that maybe we can't see with our eyes, the heavenly court. And on the one hand, Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. On the other hand, we can say that Jesus is also on trial in the court of God. And in the heavenly court, the same thing is happening as in the earthly court. An innocent man is condemned to die. And so just as Jesus stands before these men and he's accused and condemned, though he is innocent of all transgression, so does he stand before our Father in heaven with the sin of the world laid on him. And he's accused, condemned in our place, as the sin bearer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Father lays our sin on him so that in God's court we might be acquitted. And it makes me think about at the end of the gospel for this week that we just heard in John 11, where Caiaphas says in this sort of great irony, it is better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And in an ironic way, that's also really the will of God the Father, right, that his son should die in our place for our sin rather than that the world should perish.
And you had me thinking about that Caiaphas line as well, in that what is the job of the high priest? What's the high priest there for? He's actually there to make the atoning sacrifices. And in a weird turn of history, is it irony or is it prophecy? Probably
right.
Both.
Right.
He does. He's the one who now is going to offer up the lamb for slaughter,
mm-hmm.
even though he doesn't think that's what he's doing at all.
Right. Yeah, not being aware, but he's fulfilling the will of the Father in this way, in the sacrifice of the Father's Son.
So we're going to have some accusations and some beatings here. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So they actually can't accuse him of anything. He's not just sinless in sort of a platonic sense. He really, there's nothing he's ever done or said or spoken that's wrong. Even the way he's handled his condemnation of their traditions of the elders, they can't pin on him that he's rejected God's word. But they bring forth, 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree, and which is kind of weird. You would have thought they would have lined these guys up and gotten their story straight, but they didn't.
Mm-hmm.
So they couldn't get the two witnesses to agree on anything. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, and the interesting thing to call up here, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. which he does say that, and he's talking about the temple of his body, but no one understands it to be that way. And even in this, their testimony did not agree. They couldn't seem to pin anything on him, no matter what they said, because he is truly a righteous man.
Right, and in John chapter 2, Jesus says at his first Passover in the temple, tear down this temple, and on the third day I will raise it up. The Jews there misunderstand his words. They say, well, look, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you would have it, you know, raised in 3 days. And John 2:21 says that he was speaking about the temple that was his body. But it is clear that the chief priests and the rulers here are breaking the Eighth Commandment. They're intentionally looking for false witnesses to bring some charge which could get Jesus convicted of a capital crime. But the Gospels are clear again and again and again in showing how Jesus is totally innocent of any crime. And I think Pilate says maybe 3 times, I find no guilt in this man. That Jesus is the totally innocent Lamb of God, innocent of any crime, whether religious or political, so foolishly that they can't even get their own false testimony to agree.
And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus. So finally, you know, if you can imagine, there's a commotion, right? And there's a lot of attempts to make things happen. There's a lot of noise. It's just not working out. So finally, he just adjures him, right? Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you? But then you have, and maybe we should pause and even look at this. He remained silent and made no answer.
Yeah.
What a strange thing to do.
Yeah, and there's a couple verses we may go to here. 1 Peter 2, verses 23 and following says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So this is really Jesus living out the Beatitude, or the Sermon on the Mount. He's not repaying evil for evil. He's giving his enemies the other cheek. But we also may think about this as an allusion to Isaiah 53, which says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus' silence is really fulfilling that prophecy, which is about him, that he is the innocent Lamb of God who dies in our place without making any defense on his own behalf.
Now, we know that he remains silent, but we also know he does answer some questions. And mm-hmm. So, you know, some people might struggle, well, which one was it? Was he silent? Was he not? And my own kind of read on this is mm-hmm. that he never answers a false accusation. Anytime
right.
they bring to bear on him something which is a lie, he just stares at them.
Right.
When they ask him to tell the truth, he tells the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, would you see it that way as well?
Absolutely, and that's really the next couple verses where the high priest asks him very directly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And then Jesus does make a very direct and uncompromising sort of definition of his own person and work. And he says, I am, and you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And there in those words, the Lord is really drawing on two biblical allusions. On the one hand, he's drawing on the Daniel chapter 7 passage, which gives us the vision of the Son of Man, who's seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, coming on the clouds of heaven. And in that account, the Son of Man is given authority over heaven and earth, and he's coming to judge the earth. It says the books will be opened before him. And the other sort of biblical text that Jesus is drawing on is Psalm 110, which is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And both of those texts really picture the coming Messiah as a judge. So that in Daniel 7, again, the Son of Man is coming from the throne of God to be the judge of heaven and earth. Psalm 110 is a psalm of judgment. Verse 6 says, the Lord will execute judgment among the nations. So we have this other irony here, that the irony is that Jesus is on trial for his life. You know, he's standing in the dock as the accused, as the condemned. And yet what he's really saying here with his words is that he's the judge. And that on the last day, the tables will be turned, this great reversal will take place, and he's telling his persecutors that they, in fact, will be standing before him to give an account, and that he's the true judge of heaven and earth. And that's, I think, the great import of his response to the high priest.
Yeah, it is one of the more powerful responses he gives in the four Gospels at this moment. It is sort of the biggest claim that he makes. And it makes me think, and maybe this is too much of a tangent here, but you will often hear in our pious postmodern world today, people who, they want to like Jesus, they want to kind of give him a place amongst all the religions, and they'll say things along the line of, Jesus was a good moral teacher.
Right.
He's someone like the Buddha who really understood enlightenment, and we can learn a lot from him because he taught good moral things. And it's like, you just must have never actually read about him then.
Right.
Because good moral teachers don't say things like this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord, I think, as C.S. Lewis said, that you really can't follow Jesus' words and come to some kind of compromising definition of his person and work. I mean, clearly here he's confessing himself to be the Son of God, the judge of heaven and earth, and there's really no middle ground, no gray area as to what he calls himself, what he confesses himself to be.
It also demonstrates how important it is to understand the entire context of biblical narrative. That if you come to this text without an understanding of the book of Daniel, without an understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, you can make these words mean whatever you want them to mean.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're going to let them be the prophecies that they were said to be and let that language inform your decision, it's really hard to deny what Jesus is actually saying here, that he is, in fact, as you said, well, the Son of God, the great I am, God in the flesh, here to do what man cannot do. And the high priest is not going to have a good reaction to this. We're going to check that out on the other side of this break. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you a rostered church worker with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? As a financial partner with the LCMS, we understand your unique calling and desire to stay focused on ministry, which is why you can look to us as a faithful partner when it comes to your financial needs. Our borrowing solutions allow rostered church workers and ministries to expand their spiritual work now and in the future. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. From Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, Missouri, Senior Pastor Dennis Castens leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late service at 10:45 comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri, where Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is Senior Pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness during Sunday morning worship on Worldwide KFUO.
You are listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. This is the Daily Lectionary Study looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72 with Pastor Andrew Yeager of Zion Lutheran Church in Garrett, Indiana. And where we just left off, Jesus had answered his accusers. Well, first he had not answered his accusers when they accuse him falsely, but when they accuse him of claiming to be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, or Son of God, he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And we were saying a moment ago how there's really no way to misunderstand this if you read it in its context. Jesus is not teaching a moral claim. He is claiming to be divinity, God himself in the flesh. And the high priest knows it. Verse 63, the high priest tore his garments. I mean, a sign of shame, really, right? A sign of somehow, what he's saying is, your blasphemy is so great, it's affected me. Mm-hmm. Just by standing next to you, I'm now dirty. And he says then to everybody else there in this crowd in the courtyard, in which there's a bunch of people, including Peter, watching from a distance by a fire, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death, which was the punishment for false prophecy of any kind. If you were going to say you spoke in the name of God and you did not, the Levitical codes, of course, do have you being put to death. The one question I have is, you know, what did they expect the Christ to say? Like, when the Christ comes, didn't they expect him to say, I'm the Christ? Or were they waiting for some guy who just, they would all follow without him ever claiming it?
Right. Yeah. And, you know, what's interesting is when the high priest tears his garments, you know, to tear your garment in the Old Testament, and plenty of people did that. We have the story of Jacob, Moses, David, sort of rending their garments in the Old Testament, and that can signify a lot of things, you know, anger, upset, mourning. I think he said shame. But what's interesting is that in the law, in Leviticus 21, the high priest is expressly forbidden from tearing his clothes.
Wow.
So that's Leviticus 21, verse 10. And so I think this gets to yet another irony in the Passion, that here the chief priests and the rulers of Israel want to be considered as the righteous, pious men of Israel, and they're constantly trying to brand Jesus as this great lawbreaker. You know, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He sullies himself with tax collectors and sinners. But ironically, at his trial, we see how Jesus is truly the innocent one, and it's the rulers of Israel who don't care about the law. And that's what Jesus says in John 7, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law?" And so I think that to your question about what did they think the Christ would do when he came, they really have come to a point where they no longer care about God's word. They're no longer considering that word and believing on that word in faith. And that's really where you get this rage against him.
Well, you do have, we got to, I think, remember, too, you got these different parties that have come together here, and the high priesthood would have been more connected with the party of the Sadducees than that of the Pharisees directly,
mm-hmm.
which means that these are the guys who don't really believe any of this stuff is ultimately spiritually true anyway. It's more of a system of cultural understanding and is the way our community kind of feels our way towards some sort of, I don't know what to say, gushiness and happier betterness. And again, they're buying and selling these offices as positions of power within that community, as opposed to the Pharisees, who they do believe a Christ is coming, but they have this limited belief that he won't come until the country is cured enough, cleaned enough of all of its sin. And so they're almost like maybe not ready for the Christ to come yet because clearly there's too much sin around. But so the Sadducees, getting back to that, you know, they may not have really expected any Christ to come at all.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and, you know, perhaps that not believing in the prophets, only taking the Torah, that and certainly the prophecy of the Messiah is there in the first five books of the Old Testament. You know, Moses talks about a prophet like me, but yet perhaps their messianic expectation wouldn't have been as pronounced.
Well, I'd forgotten about that part, especially that the word Christ itself really is a Hebrew ancient word for king and or prophet, anointed one, mm-hmm. which comes much later in the life of David and so forth. And so they would not have really seen a Christ prophecy, a Messiah prophecy, even if they still believed that a prophet would come in the form of Moses and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So he says then, you know, clearly then this guy deserves death. He's rent his garments. I can only imagine that there's just chaos going on around him. And as a result, the crowd does kind of turn mob-like here, right? And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards receive him with blows. That bit there about prophesy is they don't believe he actually can, and so they're mocking him. You know, I think in other places it says they covered his face and hit him and said, you know, prophesy, which one of us hits you? Call it our name. You know, magically tell us what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
But you got all of the suffering servant stuff of Isaiah coming to bear here, where they're pulling on his beard and they're striking him on the head and they're spitting in his face. I mean, I don't think we can even imagine
right
what this is like.
And I think that they're sort of puppet court or their sham court, which really it's no court at all. It's a false court, that the cover is completely coming down and it's being exposed for the riot that it truly is. You know, that they're the ones who are breaking the law here, the law of God. And we'll see that kind of reviling go on and on until even when Jesus is on the cross. They say, you know, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, as if he's just going to, like you said, magically comes some kind of show of power, because the last thing that people expect is for the Messiah, the Son of God, to come in weakness and to come in suffering, and that's the Lord that we have.
And while this is all going on, Peter's still out there in the courtyard, and you can imagine his tension has got to be rising too as he sees the scuffle or hears the noise and the shouting. And in the midst of that,
mm-hmm.
one of these servant girls is there working for the high priest, comes in 67, seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus, which, interestingly enough, he could have said yes and probably been fine and just gotten away at this point. If you kind of take it seriously, you could have said, yes, I was, and then he could have left. But he doesn't. He denies it. He lets his fear, his natural human cowardice, which is curved in on itself and only desires to preserve itself, no matter what good or evil may come of it, and says, I neither know nor understand what you mean, which takes it even from like, no, I wasn't with him, to a pretty significant level.
Yeah, and what we really see here is we see the flightiness of the human heart. I mean, in verse 29, same chapter, Peter says, he swears an oath to the Lord, and he says, even though they all fall away, all the other disciples fall away, I will not fall away. He commits himself to the point that even if he has to die with the Lord, still he would not deny him. And now here he's being questioned, and it's interesting, he's not being questioned by the high priest or a soldier or even sort of the main stewardess of the house, but simply the servant girl who has let him into the courtyard, and she's no real threat in her person. And yet we see already the timidity and the cowardice which is rising up in Peter's heart. That shows us about the human heart, right? That the heart is rotten to the core. To believe in our own reason and strength to follow Jesus is the wrong way to go. Because here we see that Peter has no strength of his own to achieve that sort of solidarity, faithfulness of his own accord.
Now, maybe out there are people who read this and they kind of think, man, Peter, what a dunce. But I can never read through this, and this will be the first Holy Week season that I don't get to read these texts on a Good Friday evening serving in a parish the way that I have in the past. But I've never been able to read this part of the text without feeling that I'm Peter.
Mm-hmm.
That here I am, and this is what I do, not just in the past, it's not just something from behind me, but this is who I am when I wake up in the morning, is this person who, why is he following Jesus? He's there because he wants to be with him. I mean, he didn't run away like everybody else,
mm-hmm.
and yet he just can't be the good man he wants to be.
And I think we have this example in the Gospels to show really two things, to show the depth of our own sin, and to show the depth of the Lord's mercy, that the Lord would finally come after Easter and reclaim Peter as his own. It's a great testament to human sin and the grace of God that we have in our crucified and risen Savior, that a person that could fall so greatly could be reclaimed. And I think what's interesting is doing a little bit of back study on this. A lot of the church fathers raise the question, did Peter really deny the Lord? And in fact, some of the early church fathers like Hilary and Ambrose, I don't know, I guess out of respect or deference to St. Peter, they want to spare him this embarrassment and lighten the blow of his fall. They want to perhaps go as far as to suggest that Peter never denied the Lord. And so when Peter says, I don't know the man, what he really meant was, you know, I don't just acknowledge that Jesus is a man, but that he's more than a man, he's God. And that's all very kind of pious, but also weak, because I think we see in Peter's tears, which we're going to have come up in a few verses, a sign of true contrition. You know, Peter knows that he has denied the Lord. He admits that with his tears and with this sorrow that he shows after his denial.
I would agree, a bit of a misguided, not wanting to admit the depths of our sin almost on the part of some church fathers who are good men in other mm-hmm. regards, but as I think it's Kemet says, there is gold in them and there is much straw as well. So you got to be careful what you read there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have a question from Twitter from Chris. He asks this, he says, is Peter's denial coming from a misunderstanding of what he thinks Jesus came to be and to do?
Oh, that's a very interesting question. I think that Peter, well, on the one hand, he's heard Jesus confess his passion and resurrection three times, at least, in the gospel. So Jesus has told Peter three times that he must be handed over into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and raised on the third day. We also know that Peter confesses very well Jesus' person and work. You know, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16. So Peter denies Jesus as a disciple, as one who believes in him and yet and yet is still prone to falter, is still prone to fall away. And I think that that gets to what you were saying about how we see ourselves in Peter, because even though we believe in him and confess him to be Lord, so often in our words and in our life, we find that we're denying him in similar ways.
So he denies it. He says, I don't know what you mean. And then he continues to do it, which is amplifying it. We've kind of hit this already, but it's amplifying the struggle. But after the first one, though, the beginning of it's like Jesus prophesied this. You should know this is coming. The rooster crows. And Jesus says it's going to happen twice, but it happens once. And did he hear it? Did he not? Did it ring a bell? But the story just moves forward. The servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But he again denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, probably referring to his accent.
Mm-hmm. Right, yes. Yeah. Matthew 26, in the parallel account in Matthew, you get your accent betrays you. So his twang or whatever he had there going on, they could hear in his voice that he was not one of them. He was not from Judea. And so that his accent really gives him away at that point.
And then now he takes it even further. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. Again, things that generally he's taught not to do by Jesus, period. But I do not know this man of whom you speak. And then immediately you got that word that Mark's been using all the way through the gospel to say, It happened fast. The story is moving. But here, boom, immediately, the rooster crows that second time. And now we're told he does remember how Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then he broke down and he wept.
Yeah, and again, in Luke's gospel, we hear that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we hear the rooster crowing the second time. The Lord looks at him. And all of this brings him to an awareness of the Lord's word, the Lord's prediction of his denial, and also an awareness of his own sin. And he comes to this point of, we might call it, contrition, which is, as Peter reflects on what he had done, a genuine godly sorrow is worked in his heart, which is demonstrated by his bitter tears. And really, I think this account of Peter's denial is an account most especially of repentance, because as Lutherans, we talk about repentance being two things, contrition and faith. You know, contrition is the sorrow part, but faith is the part where we believe in Christ's word of forgiveness. And so we have to ask, okay, when did the Lord speak his word of forgiveness to Peter? Well, we remember in the upper room on Easter day, the Lord comes to Peter and the other disciples, and he says, peace be with you. And that word is essentially an absolution. You know, Jesus is no longer angry at his disciples, but he forgives them. He says, peace with God is made. And then we remember the account of Jesus having breakfast by the sea with his disciples in John 21. When Jesus reinstates Peter into the office of apostle by saying, feed my sheep. Three times he says, feed my sheep. We might say, for Peter's three denials. And that we may see, too, as sort of an implied absolution, you know, that the Lord is putting him back into the office to which he was first originally called. And so Peter has not only contrition, but he has the Lord's word of forgiveness. And the Lord reclaims him. The Lord rescues him out of that dark despair, or else, you know, if the Lord hadn't have rescued Peter, he might have become like Judas, Judas died in despair. He died in his, you know, he only had the first part, which was contrition, and he died in that. And so thankfully, the Lord rescues Peter through his word of forgiveness, and that's the comfort that we can draw from this.
I don't know if you were listening earlier this morning, but our daily reading from the Book of Concord was on the distinction between contrition and faith being the two parts of the dying and rising which God gives us in repentance. And so it's nice of you to bring that up again and speak on that there. Something else, it struck my mind here too. Peter and the disciples had asked at one point, how many times must I forgive a man? Up to seven times, and Jesus says 70 times seven times, which is, again, these are perfect numbers in many ways. Mm-hmm. And yet here you have this number three, the three times that he restores him in mm-hmm. John's gospel, which is also one of these Hebrew numbers that is a picture of God and his essence. And I think there's something there that this isn't just about, well, now, Peter, you made it, so you're never going to mess up again. We know Paul's got to confront him later because, mm-hmm. in Paul's words, he stands condemned, he says of him, right? So this is an ongoing reality of our sinful flesh and our need for Christ to continually feed us with absolution. That's why we have it at the start of the service. That's why we have the supper on a regular basis. And one more piece, you spoke of Judas. I think of Saul in the Old Testament, who also had a contrition that did not lead to faith. He did not believe the words of promise connected to his people. But David has a contrition that does lead to faith.
Right.
You know, what is the big distinction in David and Saul is that Saul doesn't really ever think it's his fault.
Mm-hmm.
David knows. He owns it. It's my fault.
Right.
Here again, Peter, he owns it. He knows whose fault it is. And so the wound is open for the salve of forgiveness to be poured in.
Yeah, he has the Nathan the prophet, right, that says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. And so King David, too, hears the word of forgiveness and clings to that, as we see so well in Psalm 51. David, trusting in God's word of forgiveness. And I think truly it's wonderful. And here, you know, what we really see in this denial of Peter is, what was Peter's sin? It was trusting in himself and not in Jesus. And so I think this teaches us that we should never rely on the strength of our own faith or our own good intentions, but faith rather is the trust of the heart that takes hold of the Lord's word and relies on him alone. And that's what we see here.
My guest, Pastor Andrew Yeager of Zion Lutheran Church in Garrett, Indiana, talking about Mark chapter 14. Pastor Yeager, thank you for being with us on His Time today.
Thank you. It was great to be with you.
We all deny him. We do. Every day. How do I say that? Because we're descended from Adam, and the flesh, the old man we carry about in the deepest depths of our hearts, he doesn't want to be saved. He wants to be God. And so, when push comes to shove and there's that moment where it's truth or me, we choose me. That's our nature. Now, the Christian, you're not alone anymore. It's not your only nature. The beauty, the amazing miracle, the regeneration of the forgiveness of sins is that now there's another man living in you. Jesus is, by his Spirit in you, awakening you with a different will, a will based on the Word of God. And these are in conflict. They are in tension. Peter experienced this. It's why he still believes in the midst of this. It's why he followed Jesus. It's why he doesn't go out and kill himself. He knows, even though he continues to fight against himself. So also for you, take comfort in this. When the rooster crows in your life, when you break down and weep and know your sin, take comfort in this and don't run away. Flee right back to that cross, because Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going all along, and now he has established the forgiveness of sins, not as an accident, but as his plan to save you. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Little Worldview Watch coming up next. Got some new music to listen to. Stick around.